a series from Luke's Gospel. And this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 4, which is where we were last week, but we're going to finish it off with the second half of the chapter. Luke chapter 4, from 31 through to the end of the chapter, 31 through to 44. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Rachel and I had made our decision at least 12 months before we told them. But I was still pretty nervous when I walked into each one of the offices of the partners who I was working for in the law firm and told them that I was resigning from being an associate in the practice, that Rachel and I and our child, Rose, then were going to move to Sydney and I was going to study the Bible for 3 years. On the whole, I was actually surprised at their reaction. Most of them said things like, "Good on you for following your dream. Good on you for having the courage to do what you want to do." Motherhood statements like that. "Good on you for chasing your dream." One of them said, "I really wish I had the passion that you've got to chase the things I want to do." And even though I was really grateful for the way they'd taken the news, I could tell that they really did not get it. What my workmates didn't realise was that life is not about what I want to do or what I dream about or what I want to be passionate about. That's not what life's about. I don't get to make the choice for those things. I haven't earned that right. It's not my power or my passion that I need to be following. I need to follow the power and the passion of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Luke's telling us in these verses we're reading today. Remember last week we entered the synagogue at Nazareth and overheard Jesus telling the people there who he was. With our own ears we heard him describe himself to the gathered crowd as the Messiah, God's rescuer for God's people. Well, in these verses that we've just read, Luke's taking us through a bit of a highlights package of a day in the life of Jesus at Capernaum, another town. Because Luke knows his readers too well. He knows us. He knows that some of us might still be unpersuaded about the claim which Jesus is making on our lives. So he's giving us some more information. He's making sure we don't take our eyes off the road. And he's showing us that Jesus has more power than anyone else who has ever walked on the earth. And he's telling us the thing which Jesus is most passionate about. Well, let's have a look at verse 31. Our highlights package is taking us to a Sabbath day at Capernaum. And we can see that the Jews in Capernaum are not only listening to Jesus, but are amazed by him. His teaching had authority, Luke's telling us. This was different to what they were used to hearing by the rabbi in the synagogue. He would be standing up the front and talking, or sitting actually, rabbi sat to teach. He'd be sitting down and he'd be going back over tradition and precedent for decades and centuries. Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and then Rabbi Hithpael said that, and Rabbi Gabriel said this, and it seems to me, although I'm not really sure about it, the rabbi would be saying to me, but I think that what we should be doing is this. Well, that's not the way Jesus taught. He just said it like it was. He used the personal pronoun I before his teaching. I tell you this. He wasn't concerned about rabbis who'd come and gone decades and centuries. I tell you this. I tell you that, he said. His teaching, his word, his message had authority. It was powerful. I tell you this, Jesus was saying to them. And we can see that again, that his word had authority in verses 33 to 37. He's again in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But this time, rather than last week when he had a confrontation with the Jews, this time it's a confrontation with a demon. Things have been going so well. There's Jesus, sitting on a mat in the synagogue, explaining the scriptures to those around him, earnestly encouraging, using the I say this, I say, everything was going so well. And then all of a sudden, from nowhere, a man is standing up, completely off his head, out of control, possessed by a demon. It's a bit like a demonic carjacking, except this is a body jacking, we'll call it. This poor man has been thrown out of the driver's seat of his own body, and this maniac, this demon, is now behind the wheel. And it's managed to steer the man into the synagogue. This maniac, this body-jacking demon. It's in the synagogue and has managed to force this man down to listen. But then it's seen who the preacher is. And it's hit the panic button. I know what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? The demon knows this man. It recognizes he's the Holy One of God. And it knows that it's no match for Jesus. Have you come to destroy us, it says, hoping against hope, that the answer will be no, I haven't come to destroy you. But he should have known better. Be quiet. Jesus rebukes him. Come out of him. And with that, in front of everyone, the demon throws the man to the ground and comes out of him without injuring him at all. Now, I've never seen anything like this. Some of you may have. I have never seen anything like this at all. But if I ever do see something like this, then my response will be just like the response of the people who were there that day in the synagogue. Jaw-dropping amazement. There is no human explanation for something. This is incredible. That's what verse 36 is telling us. What they had witnessed was mind-blowing. It made no sense at all. In astonishment, they turned to each other after having seen this thing performed in front of them, and they said, "What was that?" With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. What is this teaching? They're saying. What is this teaching? Well, as we read through these verses, inconveniently, I think that question is left unanswered for us. What is this teaching? Jesus doesn't answer the question for them, and Luke doesn't tell us. It's true that if we were to read the whole of Luke's gospel all the way through rather than just taking it bit by bit like we're doing each week, it's true that if we were to do that, that question would be answered as you read the whole story, which was probably what it was intended to be done. But at this point in the story, it seems as though, doesn't it, the question's left hanging. What is this teaching? Do we know? Well, I think there's enough information here for us to begin to see what this demon saw and to begin to answer the question, what is this teaching, they're asking. Well, we need to see that Jesus is teaching here not just by using words. He's not just using verbal communication. He's using actions as well. And he wants those who are around him in the synagogue to see that there is more to him than meets the eye. He's more than just a bloke from Nazareth with a father called Joe who swung a hammer, which is what some of them might have thought. He's more than just a carpenter's son. He's the Holy One of God. The demon is. It's ironic that the demon should be the first one to say this, but it's true. He is the Holy One of God. He's God's rescuer for God's people. And as he's acting out his teaching here in the synagogue, as he's expelling and casting out this demon, he's committing an act of war against his enemy. Jesus is on the move. This is the first shot in the battle between good and evil. That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing here the beginning of the end of Satan. This demon is the first casualty in a war that would rage and rage for years and years to come, and yet which would finally end when Satan was defeated once and for all on the cross of Calvary. That's what we're seeing here. The first shot in a war between good and evil. Here, in Capernaum, to use the language of Narnia, the thaw is coming. The unnatural, the demonized, wounded world is being recreated. Colour is beginning to seep back into the fallen human race. Jesus is here. What is this teaching? The teaching is that the Holy One of God is on the move and bringing in his kingdom. And at verse 37, we can see that even though they didn't really understand him, the people in the region began talking. News about him spread like a stone thrown into a quiet pond. Began to fill the region. Well, after casting out the demon, Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house. We're given no introduction here to Simon. He's just mentioned as someone who had a mother-in-law. We know from chapter 5 he had a fishing business. But at this point in the story, we don't know anything more about him. My guess, he was a Jew who was in the synagogue that day and had seen Jesus cast out the demon. And he had high hopes, because his mother-in-law was back in the house and he was hoping that Jesus may be able to come and cure her. So he brings Jesus with him and he's shown into this little one-room house. Everything was in one room. Jesus looks across and he sees Simon's mother-in-law. She's weak and tired. So weak and tired she's unable, really, it's a high fever. She's unable to lift up her hand or her head to acknowledge this strange man who's darkened the door of the house. But he walks over to her. He bends down, we're told by Luke, and he rebukes the fever, just like he'd rebuked the demon. And just as the demon had left the man, here, the sickness leaves Simon's mother-in-law. Jesus doesn't just have power over the spiritual realm, he has power over the physical realm as well. That's what we're seeing. Now this week I went to see my doctor, the good Dr. Davies, and he didn't look, what he didn't do was look in my ears and down my throat and then stand back and say, "Nasty cold, come out of him." He didn't do that. I might have suggested to Peter if he'd done that, he probably needed to go and see someone himself. But he didn't do that. But that's what Jesus is doing here. He's rebuking an illness. And remember, this gospel has been written by a doctor. This is Luke writing this. He's staking his reputation on this story. This isn't just some small medical journal he's writing up in here. This is a gospel that would be translated into hundreds of languages and go to billions of people. And yet here is Dr. Luke saying that is exactly what happened. The illness was rebuked. Now, a doctor would not say that, would he? Unless it was absolutely true that that's what happened. He wouldn't stake his reputation on something like this. But the illness is rebuked and she's 100% better. We can see that because Luke tells us, just in case we might have had any doubts, that she gets up immediately and starts to serve them. There's no sort of recovering in bed with some antibiotics. She's 100% better, gets up and starts serving them. And then we're told about the evening in that little house that night in Capernaum. It must have been quite a scene. As the sun was setting, this little house must have looked like the waiting room in an emergency section of a hospital. People were groaning and shrieking, writhing in pain. Some were blind. Some were maimed. Some were suffering from mental illnesses. Some were carried in on stretchers. Relatives were fretting. What a house this must have looked like that night. But in the corner of the room sat Jesus, healing with quiet authority, rebuking demons sharply, touching a blind person here, curing a depressed person there, quietly, lovingly, reaching out to people, just being himself, really. He couldn't help it. Full of compassion and understanding. And I wonder what the people who were across the road from Simon's house watching on would have thought that night. As they witnessed this line go in through the door, this sorry line of shuffling people, what would they have witnessed? What would they have thought of that? And what would they have thought as they heard the demonic shrieks from inside? "You are the Son of God," they would have heard through the walls. And then a stern voice telling them to tell no one. What would they have heard standing across, looking at this house? How would they have responded as people came running through the door again as the sun was setting and as it was getting darker? People who they'd seen go in on stretchers, coming out again, laughing, full of joy, transformed, wounds closed, clear-headed. What would the onlookers have thought, I wonder? Well, I have got no doubt that they would have responded in exactly the same way as everybody else had responded to Jesus that day. Open-mouthed wonder, amazement. Never before had they seen so much wrong transformed into so much right. And I'm pretty sure that each of them would have hurried home and prepared their relatives and made sure that their sick sister or their poor son or their possessed father were going to be ready at the crack of dawn. Because they would have had those relatives at that door of that house before Jesus got up to make sure that they could have some of what they were having as well. One of the most dangerous times for me spiritually is just after I've preached and when I'm having morning tea. I'm not worried that I'm going to spill coffee down my shirt, although that would be pretty ordinary if it happened. I'm not worried that I'm going to choke on the chocolate cake. I'm not allergic to nuts. I'm not going to have any anaphylactic reaction if you haven't disclosed the walnuts. I'm not worried about those things. What I'm worried about when I'm talking to people after I've preached is that I might crave popularity. I'm worried that people might tell me they thought the sermon was good and I would mishear them and that they would actually have said to me they thought I was good. That's what I'm worried about. Having people think well of me is something which I am very tempted to crave. And that concerns me. So I rang a few of my friends this week and told them what I've just told you. And every single one of them told me it is exactly the same struggle they have. my old minister at the church that I used to go to, some of the faculty at my Bible college, people who've been preaching and teaching for decades tell me it's the same problem they have. Every one of them is tempted to seek popularity just for its own sake. But I think deep down all of us are like that. I think all of us want to be liked. We all want to be popular. And the fact is that any time we're doing anything, we are involved in a battle of wills. My will, our will, or God's will? That's the battle. Are we bringing glory to God? Or are we bringing glory to ourselves? Am I leading this service? Am I giving the children's talk? Am I taking this Bible study? Am I singing? Am I playing the piano? Am I welcoming people at the door? Am I serving morning tea? Am I doing these things in the spirit? Or am I doing them in the flesh? Is it about God or is it about me? That's the question. We live life on a knife's edge when we do things. Popularity is a problem for us all. But we're not alone, because from verse 42, we can see that popularity was a problem for Jesus too. You mightn't see that at first. You see, I reckon at the end of the day at Capernaum, when Jesus put his head down, he was tempted to feel pretty good about himself. Can you imagine it? He'd amazed people. He'd taught with authority. He'd driven away demons. He'd cured sickness after sickness. People who'd never seen before were given sight. I reckon that he could have been tempted to lap it all up and to enjoy the fame. And he might have been thinking about what he'd do the next day. Would he go back to the synagogue, preach with more authority? Would he go to the mall, stand out the front, call upon anyone to bring their sick to him? Is that what he would do? He might. Or would he not? Jesus was living life on a knife's edge. And as far as he was concerned, there was only one thing for it, only one thing to do. He needed to spend time alone with his Father. He needed to go to a place where he was not going to be distracted. He needed to go somewhere where he was not going to be tempted by those seeking him. So before the sun comes up, before anyone's about, he goes out to a solitary place to pray. The King James Version says he went to a desert place. He went to the wilderness. And he prayed. He spent time. And what an awesome prayer that must have been. Can you imagine it? Every member of the Godhead is involved. Jesus the Son is praying to God the Father, seeking to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. What an awesome prayer. Three in one, in communion together in the wilderness, in the desert. It's too big a mystery for me to describe and for us to understand, but that's what's going on. With popularity pressing in on him, Jesus is seeking the power of the Holy Spirit from the Father in heaven. The Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one chosen by God to be the rescuer for God's people, is spending time in silence with his Father. And we need to say, well, if that's what this man needed to do, if that's what the Anointed One of God needed to do, the one sent from heaven to rescue the world, how much more do we, flesh and blood, sinful people, how much more do we need to spend time alone with God, seeking the power and strength that comes from the Holy Spirit? Not my will, but yours, was the consistent prayer that Jesus prayed all throughout his life, even up to the Garden of Gethsemane when he was faced with the cross. Not my will, but yours. And our prayer must be exactly the same. Don't let me go alone, we need to be asking God. Fill me with your Spirit. Because if we are to be of any use to God at all in bringing in his kingdom, if we are to be of any use to God in bringing about transformation in the lives of people, then our prayer needs to be the same as Jesus. Not my will, but yours. pointing continually away from us, seeking the glory of God, not our own popularity. And that's the battle that was going on here in the desert. That's what was happening in the wilderness as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spent time together. But then people arrive and Jesus interrupted. The people who'd been standing across the road the night before, as people had been going in out of Simon's house, were looking for him. They'd got their relatives ready. They had sick people back at the town. They wanted Jesus to come back. But they were too late. Jesus had passed the test. There'd be no going back. And see what he says? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus knew he hadn't been sent to the earth by his Father to bring in a kingdom of physically fit people. He'd been sent to the earth by his Father to bring in a kingdom of spiritually fit people. I like how one writer puts it. He says, the Messiah was not going to save the world by miraculous band-aid interventions, a storm calmed here, a crowd fed there, a mother-in-law cured down the back road. Rather, it was going to be saved by means of a deeper, darker, left-handed mystery, at the centre of which lay his own death. That was Jesus' passion. Preaching good news, the gospel. Not the spectacular crowd-pulling stuff, not popularity. Jesus didn't crave attention for its own sake. He needed to get on with what he'd been sent by the Father to do. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his passion. The dark, left-handed mystery at the centre of which lay his own death. Well, I wonder if someone were to ask you what your passion is, what would you say? If you were being honest, what would be the thing that you want more than anything? Is it popularity? To be liked? Is that what you want? Or is it something else? Maybe you want to be part of a church which has flashing lights and rock guitars and multimedia presentations. Maybe you want to be a church where the youth group just has fun and doesn't open the Bible. Is that what you want? Well, Jesus has made a claim on your life which demands much more of you than that. His passion must be our passion. Flashing lights, games nights, casting out demons, healing the sick. None of these things will bring about transformation, the type of which Jesus is talking about here. We need to preach the gospel of Jesus, because he is the Holy One of God. He is God's rescuer for God's people. We need to be reminded that we have a wonderful hope. Jesus is on the move. The gospel is going out here and all over the world, and gradually, person by person, the unnatural, demonized, wounded world is being recreated. Colour is seeping back in. Not through games nights or flashing lights or rock guitars, but through the preaching of the gospel. So how are you going at the preaching of the gospel to the people who are around you? How are we as a church going preaching the gospel? Have we seen evidence amongst the people we interact with that the thaw is coming? Is the gospel reaching beyond these walls into King's Meadows? Or the suburb where you live? Or the place where you work? What are you passionate about if someone asks you at the end of the service? All of us are living life on a knife's edge. And I'm going to suggest that this week you set aside some time and you wrestle with this in prayer. Go to a solitary place. Spend time alone with God in the wilderness. ask that he fill you with his Spirit. And let's find out that he will. And we can get on with preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our prayer this morning is that you would, this week, give us some time to spend with you. May we please have this experience of trusting only in you and seeking your face in prayer. And we pray that as we do, we would find that this mystery of the gospel is so crystal clear that there is nothing else on earth which we should waste our time about in doing, except in living and preaching it. In Jesus' name.